We will be concluding a series in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not a trend I'm trying to start following Pastor, saying that we are concluding, even as we are opening a message, Matthew chapter 7. You know, there is a spiritual crisis in the world. The perishing souls of men, women, boys and girls are being bombarded with many voices in this world since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And all these voices all claim to be the right way. And we are all faced with many choices. Our passage for today teaches truths contrary to the popular opinion that all roads lead to Rome. Jesus teaches that the choice you make determines your eternal destiny. And though there be seemingly many choices, it just comes down to distinguishing the false from the one and only true way, and choosing the true. This is the challenge of the closing words of the Sermon on the Mount, the first of five major discourses by the Lord in Matthew's Gospel. And these closing words that we've read today are about proof of genuine citizenship in God's kingdom. Proof of genuine citizenship in God's kingdom. And there is no better teacher on this matter than the Messiah, the King himself, who has all authority as to decide whom may enter in his kingdom. And my message will follow the four illustrations the Lord uses to close his sermon. He speaks about two gates leading to two ways, two types of fruit bearing trees, two types of professions, two types of builders building on two different foundations. And I'd like for you to note that with each illustration, there is something clearly indicated as our responsibility, something we need to do that the Lord challenges us about. It is something for which we will be held accountable for before God. So let's consider the first illustration. And for us to appreciate Jesus' first illustration, we need to understand a little about cities in Bible times. Ancient buildings and cities were often walled for the safety of its occupants. Entry to them were guarded by gates of wood or metal. City gates and their spacious inner courts were often a very busy, busy place. Crowds met there as they passed in and out of the city. The Jews had the custom of using gates as places of public deliberation, the reading of the law, and the making of proclamations. Judges and officers carried out their duties at the gates. Priests and prophets would often preach there. Customs officers would weigh and calculate the tax owed on trade goods entering the city during Roman days. Criminals were often punished outside the gates. The Lord was what? Crucified without the gate, the city, outside the gate. And it was outside the gate that you could attract the attention of a person of authority as he entered or left the city. It was at the gate that you would get the latest news. These enormous city gates were generally open at dawn and closed at night for the protection of the city. An entrance to the city during the night was through much smaller gates, perhaps guarded by soldiers. And some of these gates, smaller gates, were built into the actual big city gates. Others were built elsewhere along the city wall, perhaps for unobserved entry. And these gates allowed passage after the identity of the person without had been ascertained. Now, gates were often used in the Bible to figuratively represent their cities. For instance, the scriptures speak of the gates of righteousness, the gates of death, the gates of hell, and they all respectively refer to the places of righteousness or that of death or hell. And the Lord, he appealed to his audience's understanding about gates and their familiarity with such idioms as he likened the entrance to his kingdom as a choice between two gates. And we read that one of these gates leads to destruction, to eternal damnation. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Friends, the pathway to damnation has a gate like the city, the large gates of a city with its spacious inner court. It is easy to enter in because the gate is wide. It leads to a comfortable, even, you know, very comfortable, broad walk because the way is broad. This is exactly what the original language conveys. It's a prosperous, comfortable walk. It is popular, being the place where all the activity happens. Remember what you know, we just heard about large city gates? Many go in thereat. You go with the crowd when you enter this gate. And you also travel the false way, Jesus says. This is the crowd of universalism, of ecumenicalism, and of tolerance. And many believe, those who enter in, that they are saved and that all moral men will be reconciled to God. In contrast, the pathway to life, to the kingdom of God, has an entrance like the small gate to the city. And concerning this gate, Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Friends, this entrance is hard to enter, even though there's no entrance fee. It is hard to enter since the gate is straight, that is, it's narrow. And this narrowness may be due to obstacles in your way. It could be pressure from friends, from peers, or even family to stay on the broad way. There may be temptation to hold on to a worldly and temporal lifestyle that God demands you leave outside the gate. The pathway itself is not easy either, because the true way is narrow too. The Greek word for narrow here in our passage in verse 14 speaks of affliction and trouble. There will be trouble. There will be the trouble of the flesh that all believers face when they seek to live holy. There will be trials which God will use to change us, that we might live more like the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be persecution from those who oppose Jesus and his gospel. And added to all this is the fact that journey down this narrow way is relatively lonely. Jesus said, "There are few there be that find this gate and this way." And this is because it is unpopular. This is because the world in general rejects the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And friends, this is a claim to be the one and only Savior of the world. And that claim speaks of narrowness. Narrowness. It speaks of the narrow way. And sadly, many would rather attempt to enter heaven by the wide gate that leads to destruction than that narrow, straight gate where Jesus stands as the doorkeeper. And we shall see this later in our passage in verse 21 onwards. So friends, we see that entering the kingdom of God is like choosing between two gates. And our responsibility, though it be hard, though it be unpopular, is to enter the straight gate. Have you entered in? Are you staying on the narrow path? You know, one of the major reasons for the narrowness of the way is because of false prophets. There are many false teachers claiming to know God and to be authoritative guides to heaven. And because of that, they are leading many, many souls to the wide gate and down the broad way. And such teachers, Jesus said, will come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they are ravening wolves. You know, Jesus' allusion to sheep teaches us that false teachers will appear as members of God's flock. The Apostle Paul elaborates further on this, saying that they will have a form of godliness. And you can read about that in 2 Timothy 3. And that these teachers, by deceit, transform themselves into apostles of Christ and into ministers of righteousness. But friends, there's no safety when there's a false teacher among God's flock. Because inwardly, he's not a believer. He's not of God's flock. He's that ravenous wolf bent on devouring the flock for his own purposes. Fortunately, despite all that bad news, There's also good news that Jesus tells us, and that is that false teachers can be distinguished from the true, from the genuine. And we see this in Jesus' second illustration, involving two types of trees, that which is good and that which is corrupt. And he began his illustration with this rhetorical question in verse 16, "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" You know, the patience of the farmer has been tried by certain types of plants since the fall. Brambles, briars, thistles and thorns, they're all reminders of God's judgment for sin ever since the first man and woman disobeyed him. To Adam, God said this in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." You know, friends, whereas once the Garden of Eden only had good plants which bore good fruits, after the fall, after Adam and Eve were sent away, what they found was that there wasn't just good plants anymore with good fruit. There was also corrupt plants bringing forth evil fruit. Now, and we know that, right, don't we, from our day-to-day experience in life, especially if you've a garden, okay? We know that there are fruits that we enjoy, like apples and oranges and pears and grapes, but there are also fruits that we should avoid from corrupt plants, like baneberry, ivy, mistletoe, or nightshade. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Even so," and this is in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 7, "even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. An experienced gardener can identify plants and trees by the characteristics of their leaves, their stems, their flowers, and especially their fruits, can't they? They can, right? And so he's able to know them, as it says in verse 16, by their fruits. And he would never expect to gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, because biologically it's just impossible. It's impossible. Friends, the scriptures never describe thorns and thistles, well, never uses them to be symbolic of anything good. For instance, God's judgment upon Israel for disobeying his command to drive out the inhabitants of the land. This is what was said to Israel in Judges 2:3 concerning those inhabitants. "They shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." And at a much later time in her history, when there were few faithful and upright men and women in the land, when they were all stripped away from the land, the prophet Micah wrote concerning Israel that the best of them, that is the best, you know, the best citizen of Israel, is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. That's a very sad description, isn't it? Hindrances, hurt, corruption, wickedness, and desolation. These are the products of those that are called thorns and thistles in Scripture. And we can't expect any different from false prophets. They might bear fruit that is an imitation of what seems good, but that's all it is. It's an imitation. And just as thorn bushes do not bear, you know, grapes and thistles, and do not bear figs, it is spiritually impossible for a false teacher to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Believer, Jesus has commanded us to be vigilant and cautious. And this we can do by being spiritually awake and being watchful in prayer for ourselves, for our families, and our churches, our church and its leadership. And this we can do by identifying their false doctrine and the corrupt fruits of their lives. We can do it. And then once we've identified them, we need to reject them and leave them to God's judgment. That's what Jesus said in verse 19 when he spoke about the fact that every tree that bringeth forth, that bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Yes, even as bad trees in an orchard are chopped down and burned, so we can trust the God of truth and righteousness will deal with false teachers in his time. But our responsibility is this, to beware of these imposters and to readily distinguish the false from the true from among our teachers and our preachers. So we've seen two gates to two ways, and then two types of trees bearing two types of fruit in an orchard. Now let's have a look then at Jesus' next illustration. And without a doubt, false teachers are among those who falsely call the Lord Jesus Lord. Jesus' next illustration is about two types of professions. And I believe this illustration is that of a household, the head of a family. Though the original context is about entering the kingdom of God, its truth applies equally today to the matter of salvation in the church age. And this is especially clear when we read Luke's gospel. And we've seen that in Luke chapter 13. We'll stay in Matthew's gospel and we'll turn there in a minute. Contrary to the claims of many in Christendom, Jesus teaches that there will not be many genuine believers. Few are saved because few enter the straight gate, as we've seen in verse 14 of Matthew's gospel. In fact, false professions abound. They abound. Jesus said in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord." And there are some important observations we can make from this on the matter or about the matter of what a genuine profession of salvation is all about. Firstly, calling Jesus Lord is no guarantee of entrance into his kingdom. And this is because the profession of words alone has no substance. It has no substance. Instead, Jesus says that the one who shall enter the kingdom of heaven, and you read this in verse 21, is he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Friends, obedience to the will of God is evidence for a genuine profession of a relationship with Jesus Christ. The confession of our mouths that Jesus is Lord must be accompanied by obedience. Now, friends, doing the will of God, though, is not about works. And this is our second observation that we can see from this illustration. And we see this in verse 22, where Jesus predicts that many are going to profess to him about performing great accomplishments for him. They will say, as it says in verse 22, "Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And interestingly, you'll note that Jesus does not deny these claims. They may have indeed prophesied in his name and cast out demons and performed many other wonderful, that is, miraculous works. You know what he says to them instead? He says, "I never knew you." And friends, that's what determines whether an individual may enter the kingdom of God, his relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about his works. It's about his relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I said earlier that this illustration is about two types of professions, the true and the false. And while it teaches us the difference between the profession of a genuine believer to that of a false believer, that's not the focus of this illustration, even though we can take that away from the illustration. I want you to note this. Rather, the illustration is about the profession of the king in response to the profession of false subjects. You note that? It's about the profession of the King. Friends, that is what is most important. What counts at heaven's door is whether the King himself professes that he knows you. That he knows you. You know, the third observation we see is from Luke's Gospel. And you can turn there very quickly, though we're really only just referring to two verses. Luke chapter 13. And then I want you to note that a relationship with Jesus Christ by mere association does not count. The false believers at the door, what do they profess? What do they protest? What do they say? You read about this in verse 26. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. Having had a meal with Jesus during his first advent on earth does not count. Having heard him teach in the flesh does not count. And the same applies today while he is physically absent from earth. Having had Christian parents does not count. Having had a Christian education does not count. Having had regular church attendance does not count. To those who claim a relationship with Jesus by association, Jesus says to them in Luke's Gospel, I know not whence ye are. In other words, I don't know where you're from. I don't know where you're from. And so what does it teach us? It teaches us this, that a personal, one-to-one relationship with the King, with Jesus Christ himself, is necessary to enter his kingdom. And this relationship, as we've seen earlier, will be shown genuine by obedience to God. After all, it's a relationship with who? With God, through the King. And you know, when it comes to such a relationship, since it's with God, we can expect that such a relationship must be on his terms. And this is exactly what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. It was about the terms by which God would establish his kingdom on earth. And we've seen this over the last few messages that we've looked, when we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We saw that it was about what? The people of the kingdom. You see that in chapter 5, if you turn back to Matthew's Gospel. 5, verses 1 to 16. And we saw there that they were a repentant kingdom. A repentant people, having professed and mourned their sinfulness and their spiritual poverty before God. And now they live meekly under his rule. God transforms them as they seek after his righteousness into a righteous people who serve as his representatives. We also saw then, from verse 17 onwards of chapter 5, that the Sermon on the Mount was about the precepts of the kingdom. The King came to fulfill the law and to personally accomplish what was prophesied about him from the Old Testament. And his perfect obedience to the word of God is the very same standard he demands of his people. As his representatives, his people are to demonstrate God's righteousness, not by the mere outward observance of ceremonial and traditional law, but by obeying the very spirit of the law. And then lastly, we saw that Jesus expects God's righteousness to be lived out practically. He expects us to live out God's righteousness practically, daily, in kingdom life. And we saw this from verses, I believe, chapter 6 onwards. And whether it be with respect to their religious activity, the handling of riches and wealth, with respect to their day-to-day responsibilities and their relationships, all was to reflect what? It was to reflect the holy and righteous character of their Father, which is in heaven. These, friends, were and still are the spiritual and moral implications of the Messianic kingdom for the nation of Israel. But sadly, Israel was not willing to submit to her king and his terms when he first came. She wanted deliverance from the Romans. She wanted the peace and the blessings of the kingdom, but not its true righteousness. And she wanted to enter with her own righteousness. And so she rejected and crucified her king. And God, in his sovereignty, knowing beforehand of his people's response, used that rejection and that crucifixion to deliver his people from the greatest threat. And it wasn't their Roman overlords. It's the threat that we all face. Okay? It's the eternally damning problem of sin. From the fall of man in the garden, it has been our nature to rebel against God and to disobey his law. The Bible calls this sin and says everyone is a sinner. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God in his infinite holiness is of such righteousness that he will not tolerate sin in his kingdom. And God has no choice but to exclude sinners from his kingdom. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth. He said this in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And the destination of all whom God excludes is the burning lake of fire. The Apostle John writes this in the book of Revelation, that the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Whether it be the heinous sins of murder and immorality, to the mere more respectable sins of covetousness and lying, all sins, regardless of what it is, separates from God. That is the bad news. That we have all sinned and we're separated from God. But the good news is this, that God sent his Son to save us from eternal damnation. Matthew's gospel says that Jesus was born for this very purpose. And Matthew records how an angel of the Lord said to Joseph concerning his adopted son. And we read of this in Matthew 1:21. He told Joseph this, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Yes, God the Son, co-eternal with the Father, and fully God became flesh. He lived out his life in perfect righteousness, without sin. And out of love for lost humanity, God the Father laid on him all the sins of humanity when he, as Israel's rightful king, was rejected and crucified. And for that moment in history, as he hung on the cross, the infinite being of the Son of God bore the Father's punishment for our sin on our behalf. A punishment that we, as finite beings, would have had to bear for eternity in hell. And 3 days later, the king rose again to prove that he had accomplished his mission to save his people from their sins. Friends, God commands today that all men, women, boys and girls are to repent and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And this is not about just repeating, say a simple prayer, you know, like a ritual to save you. No, no, I'm not talking about useless acceptance. Rather, I'm talking about utter abandonment of your souls to Jesus Christ for deliverance from sin and hell. I'm talking about where you come to him with your sorrow and your guilt over sin. You're ashamed and sorry for grieving God with your sin. I'm talking about where you believe that nothing else, not even the deeds of your self-righteousness, can gain you favor with God, but instead that the King himself paid for it all on the cross, that he died in your place. I'm talking about when you accept by faith, believing his pardon, you believe and understand that you have a new identity as his child and as a citizen of his kingdom, and that you would be willing to give proof of that identity by obeying his will. That's what I'm talking about. Friends, these are the terms for entrance to heaven, since Jesus' amazing accomplishment at Calvary. It is all about the righteousness and goodness of the King to a sinful subject seeking his mercy. It has nothing to do with the accomplishments of the one trying to enter in. And this is a wonderful truth because it means anybody can be saved. And so, like the head of a household turns away strangers at the door when it's too late, the King we've seen here in this illustration is going to turn away false professors from the kingdom. What's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to respond to God's invitation of salvation now. Now, on his terms, and to have a relationship with Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and our Saviour. The question is he your King and Lord today? We come then to the final illustration that Jesus uses to close his message. And you could observe here, if you've been looking through the illustrations, a sort of narrowing of scope in his illustrations. We saw with the gates that they represented their cities. And then he spoke about trees in an orchard. And then he spoke about professions being made to a householder and his family. And now he speaks of individuals each building their own house, their own home. He's speaking about each and every one of us, likening our lives to that of two types of builders, building on two types of foundations. Concerning those who hear and believe and obey his word, Jesus says that he is like a wise man which built his house upon a rock. You see that in verse 24. You know, the English word there for rock is the Greek word petra. And it speaks of solid foundation rock which serves as a stable base for construction. And friends, this is a picture of the enduring and eternal nature of Jesus' teaching and words. In contrast, those who hear and in their disbelief refuse to obey Jesus' words, what are they likened unto? He says this in verse 26, that they are likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now, we all know how unstable sand is when it comes to serving as a foundation for building, especially in times of storm and flooding. And this was familiar to Jesus' audience on the Mount of the Beatitudes. Did you know that flash floods in the land of Israel are not uncommon during the rainy winter season? They happen today still. And you can imagine what would happen to houses that aren't built upon the rocky hill country of the land, but upon the sands of the coastal plain or the alluvial soils of the inland floodplains or riverbeds. Those houses would collapse and be swept away by the sudden floods. And friends, it doesn't matter what sort of house was built. Whether it was a cheap granny flat or a multi-million dollar luxury mansion, it won't be a safe place of refuge that a home ought to be when storms hit and when floods come. Just ask the owners of the beachfront homes of the Sydney Northern Beaches. You know, many of them had to be evacuated by emergency services during the storms during June this year. Some of the houses collapsed into the sea, and many of them ended up tethering, you know, just on the edge of the beach with eroded foundations that you could see in the front. You know, friends, life is a costly investment, like building a house, a home. And there is no stability, no assurance of refuge without building on a strong and sure foundation. And without such a foundation, your life is going to collapse around you when those storms and floods hit. All that you hold dear and all your accomplishments can easily and shockingly vanish away in a moment. It may be during this life. And if not in this life, it will certainly be when you stand before God to give him an account of how you lived. Friends, Jesus claims to be the exclusive Lord over your life. That's what this is all about. Only by submitting in obedience to his words alone will you find stability and assurance for living now and for in in eternity. So friends, what foundation are you building on right now? Is it a sure foundation or is it sinking sand? Our responsibility is to choose to be wise and obey the words of the King by living our lives in submission to Him. So in conclusion, what have we learnt? Well, we've heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And though we face seemingly many choices, He teaches us that in reality it's a choice between two ways. It is a choice between truth and falsehood. It is a choice between Him as the exclusive Saviour and Lord or all other imitations. And our responsibility is to make the right choice. For any of the unsaved friends amongst us, the challenge for you is to repent and trust in Christ as your Saviour. Please, be saved today without delay. Choose to enter the strait gate while you still can. Enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ before that door is shut, as we saw in Luke's Gospel. Don't be among those outside the kingdom to whom Jesus says, "I never knew you. I don't know where you're from." And don't be among them whom He calls workers of iniquity for pretending to be His, even though they never knew Him as their King. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Saviour and coming King, friends, be encouraged to persevere on the straight and narrow way, even though it's difficult. Be ever watchful for the wolves that seek to come amongst us in the flock of God here. Remain a true professor of your faith by faithfully obeying the will of your King. And in eternity, when it's asked as to who you are, you know what Jesus is going to say? He will say, just as He did when people were saying that His mother and brethren were outside. You know what He said then? He pointed to His disciples and He said, "Behold my mother and my brethren." In other words, behold my family. "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." The same is my family. I know them. Amen. Let's close our service.